Amen. God is so very good. Thank you, Wendy. Thank you, Claudine. Thank you, praise team. Welcome to Northwest, everybody. We're in the second week of a sermon, two-week sermon series on Christmas compassion. That's what we're looking at. And just want to announce also results from last week. We voted on a couple of important matters. Almost unanimous, the you as a congregation approved our budget for 2014, which is very good news. And then the seven men who were nominated to serve as deacon, they were all soundly elected by you, the church body. And so please pray for them and the entire deacon body as they prepare for 2014. The very first Christmas, God sent angels. And God sent angels to the shepherds. And part of what the angels said is recorded for us in Luke 2, verse 10. It says there, the angel said to them, the angel said to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy." And then right after that, there's this striking line, incredible line. The angel continues, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." Today, I'd like to look with you at that word "all" and at that phrase, "all people." I'd like to look with you at how seriously God takes that word "all." And what does it mean for us, for me, to take that word "all" seriously? And that word "all" is at the heart, the very center of one of Jesus' most famous parables. And you've probably heard this parable. You're probably at least familiar with the title character. But it can seem like sometimes this parable has kind of lost its teeth. It can seem like sometimes this parable has kind of lost its punch. And so I'd like for us today to look at this parable again in terms of what it meant for the original listeners, the people who originally heard it, and what it can mean for us today. Because at the heart of this parable is this Christmas good news that Jesus is for all people. So let's look at the Gospel of Luke. Luke 10, if you have your Bible with you, Luke 10, verses 25 through 37. This will be our focal passage for today. Luke 10, beginning with verse 25. "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'What is written in the law?' he replied. 'How do you read it?' He answered, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself.' 'You've answered correctly,' Jesus replied. 'Do this and you will live.' But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' In reply, Jesus said, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Let's pray. Father, it's such an incredible joy to be in your house and to be in your presence. And Father, to know that we're in the midst of your Holy Spirit even now. And Father, we thank you for the most incredible gift that was ever given. We thank you that, Father, in the midst of all of our rebellion against you, Father, every one of us here, we're all broken. We've all rebelled. But Father, we thank you that you saw that, and in spite of that, Father, you gave the greatest gift you could possibly give. You gave your own Son, Father, without blemish, without stain, who had done nothing wrong, who had been with you for all eternity. Father, you allowed him to become one of us. And Father, you allowed him to take upon himself all the punishment that we so deserve. And Father, we thank you that through that and through our faith in him, Lord God, that we can have life. And Father, we thank you for the angels who came to the shepherds that day. And Father, who said that they had good news of great tidings, not for just some, but Father, but for all people. And so, Lord, as we approach the Christmas day, as we approach what your son did, Father, we ask that your spirit would work within us and show us, Father, show us how we too can show love, not just to some folks, but to all. God, we wait on you this day. We ask that you would speak through your Holy Spirit. We pray this in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. What prompts this parable is that one day, an expert in the law, a religious leader, he comes up to Jesus and he says, Jesus, what do I have to do in order to inherit eternal life? And Jesus asked him, he puts the question right back, well, what does the law say? And the expert in the law says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. How does Jesus respond? He basically says, you nailed it. A+. You got it exactly right. Do that, and you will live. Expert in the law, probably he should have just walked away. But what did he do? He wanted to justify himself, the scripture says. Anybody here, you ever want to justify yourself? That's what the expert in the law did. He wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus in Luke 10, verse 29, he says, Jesus, who is my neighbor? He wanted to get very clear on that because he wanted to make sure that what he was already doing was the right thing. Jesus, who is my neighbor? In other words, Jesus, let's talk about this neighbor thing. How broad a category is that? What does neighbor really mean? Who is it that God wants me to love like I love myself? And when the man asked Jesus this question, there was actually kind of a well-known dialogue, a well-known debate that was taking place among the rabbis of that day in Jesus' time. They were debating this issue. And there's a backdrop to this debate, and it's recorded for us in the book of Leviticus. The text says there, this is Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18, and this is the backdrop for the debate that was going on in Jesus' day about this whole business of who really is my neighbor. The rabbis in Jesus' day were debating these verses. Leviticus 19, beginning with verse 17, it says there, do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. And the rabbis looked at that and they said, well, obviously, my brother is my neighbor. It says so right here in the text. And obviously, our people are our neighbors. It says so right here in the text. And then there was some debate among the rabbis about, well, what about converts? What do we do about converts? What about people from the outside who come to our religion? What about people from the outside who come to our tribe? And some rabbis said, yeah, they count as neighbors. Converts count as neighbors. And other rabbis said, no, converts don't count. They're not in that category of our neighbors. But while there was debates about that, everybody agreed about who does not count as our neighbor. All the rabbis agreed that Gentiles don't count. Pagans don't count. They're not our neighbor. Heretics don't count. Not our neighbor. And one of the rabbis at that time said, if Gentiles be in any danger of death, we're not bound to deliver them. Such a one is not your neighbor. Because there's the neighbor category, and then there's the not neighbor category. Okay, so this is what this guy is saying to Jesus. He's saying, so Jesus, I want to know, where do you stand on this great neighbor debate? Where are you? What does this mean for you? Who is my neighbor? Could you define that? And in response, Jesus tells him a parable. And absolutely central to this parable is this kind of structural idea. There's a certain kind of parable that follows what is sometimes called the rule of three. The rule of three, and that's part of the structure of this parable. And there are three main characters in this kind of parable. The first guy can do something. It can be anything. It could be random. And the second guy does the same thing. And when the second guy does the same thing, now you have a pattern. And you have an expectation that's set up. And then the third guy comes, and he's the surprise. He's the punchline. And to this day, a lot of jokes follow the three-man rule. Jokes like, you know, there was a blonde and a brunette and a redhead, and you expect something strange to happen with the redhead. Or there's a priest and a rabbi and a minister, and they all got a new car, and you kind of expect the minister to be the punchline. So a lot of these jokes still floating around. But with this in mind, this three-man rule, let's move on with Jesus' parable. Jesus says in Luke 10, verses 30 through 31, he says, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side." And as Jesus tells this, all his listeners, they're immediately able to picture this scene. They get it. This is kind of ripped from the headlines. This was regular events that were happening in their day. And the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, it's still there. It's about a 17-mile road. And this road is notoriously dangerous because it's a very narrow road on this hill. There's all these nooks and crannies. And it was a great place for robbers to hide and ambush travelers. It was a bad neighborhood. It was a crime-infested road. Go down that road and you're asking for trouble. This man went down that road and he got trouble. And these guys come out and they ambush him and they leave him lying on the ground. The priest comes by, and the priest is guy number one in this parable. And he's walking, probably riding down the road. And the temple system, we'll come back to this a little bit later, but the temple system at that time had a lot of money in it. So the expectation of Jesus' listeners when they heard that word priest, they would have been assuming, well, if it's a priest, he's probably has a fair amount of money. He's probably riding a donkey, not walking. And you have to picture the road. It's not now and it wasn't then. It's not some kind of big 8-lane highway. Very narrow. It's almost more like a sidewalk than a road. There's parts of it where you have to walk single file to even get through it. So it's not like the guy is way over on the side of this broad 8-lane road where he might not even see this other guy. And the priest riding down the road on his donkey, there's no way that he could have overlooked this guy. In fact, he just about would have had to ride his donkey right over the guy. So why not help him? Why not help this guy? Well, one possibility is pretty obvious. If you're on a dangerous road back in that day, there was no such thing as the police. There was no squad cars. There was no 911. A guy has been beaten up and robbed. And if you stop, what might happen to you? Exactly, the same thing. It's kind of a risky deal to stop in that very dangerous location. Another possibility, and maybe this was what's going on in the priest's mind. He's a priest. He serves in a temple. He leads worship. He offers sacrifices. And to do all these things in that day, you had to be in a state of ritual purity. You had to be clean. And that was very important observance for the priests, because publicly, people would take how pure they seemed to be. They take that as an indication of how righteous they were. They take that as an indication of how worthy they were to lead worship. And a rule that was written in the law that would make them impure was contact with the corpse. So a part of their written law for priests at that day, if you touched a corpse, you had to wait for several weeks until you went through all these rituals to be made pure again. So if you touched a corpse, you were considered to be unclean. They had a written law. They also had a verbal law. The verbal law, the oral law, said that if you were a priest, it would make you impure if you had any kind of contact with a Gentile. So if you even touched a Gentile, you were perceived as being unclean. Same thing, you had to go through a couple weeks of purification before you'd be worthy to lead worship. So he sees this body in the road. How does he know if this guy is a Jew or a Gentile? He can't ask him because Jesus says the man is half dead. And half dead is actually, at that time, it was a technical term. And one of the things that the rabbis did at that time was identify different stages of death. Different stages, if you will, as you get closer to death, they had a name, a category for each of those stages. And the phrase that Jesus used here was a phrase that the rabbis would use to describe the last phase, the very last phase before somebody was about to die. Very loose association here, if you'll permit me. There's kind of a strange little movie called The Princess Bride. Anybody here ever seen The Princess Bride? I'm kind of dating myself. All right, see several hands. All right. Well, it's a very goofy movie, but at one point, the hero of the movie is a guy named Wesley. And Wesley is thought to be dead. And so they bring Wesley to another guy named Miracle Max. And Miracle Max looks at him and he says, "Oh, he's not all dead. He's only mostly dead. And if he's mostly dead, then he still must be a little alive." And that's actually kind of very good rabbinic thinking. Jesus is using a phrase very much like this. This guy is mostly dead, and the priest can't ask him if he's a Jew or a Gentile. Another way that you could distinguish an Israelite from a Roman or from a Gentile would be by their dress, by the way that they were clothed. And that's why Jesus says that the robbers didn't just beat him and rob him, they also what? They also stripped him. This is a brilliantly told parable. And Jesus deliberately is telling the parable in this way so that we know that the priest cannot find out if this guy is one of us or one of them. There's no way for him to make that discernment if he's on the inside or the outside. If he's going to defile me or not defile me. The priest doesn't know. All that the priest sees, and Jesus wants us to definitely get this, all that the priest sees is a human being in incredible need by the side of the road. And the priest who considers himself a righteous man, who considers himself to be in a state of religious purity, doesn't touch him. And maybe he thinks that by not touching this guy, that's an indication of somehow religious purity. There's a brilliant scholar who's written quite a bit on the parables. His name is Ken Bailey. And Bailey writes, there's a pattern to this story in which all the major characters are involved. And the pattern is come and do and go. Come, do, go. And with this pattern of come, do, and go, you can examine everybody's behavior in this framework. So let's check it out. The robbers come, and they do. They beat the guy. They rob the guy. They strip the guy of his clothes, and then they go. A priest comes. A priest does. He sees and does nothing, and then he goes. He passes by. Okay, so that's the establishment of a pattern. Guy number two, a Levite. A Levite comes along to make sure that we know that this is the pattern, that this is now the expectation. And so also the Levite, when he came to the place and saw the man, did nothing but passed by on the other side. And again, this is also one of those parables that follows the rule of the three. The first guy comes, does something, could be random. The second guy comes and does the same thing. Now it's a pattern because two of them are doing it. The Levites, who were they? The Levites, they were the guys who assisted priests in the temple. So this man is going down on that same road from Jerusalem to Jericho, from the temple to his home, wherever his home might be. And the Levites, though, they did not get money from the temple system. They didn't have much money. The Levites didn't. So this Levite, the expectation would have been that he was probably poor and that he would have likely been on foot, that he may not have been able to put the victim on a donkey and have taken him somewhere to be safe. But he could have done something. He could have stopped. He could have noticed. He could have said something. He could have prayed. He could have administered some first aid. He could have stopped the bleeding. But he doesn't. It's the same pattern. He comes. He does. He just sees but doesn't do anything. And then he goes. And up to this point, from the crowd's point of view, this is a pretty good parable. They're probably going, yeah, Jesus, keep going. It's very realistic. They can picture it happening. They can all easily imagine it up to this point. And they don't really mind at all that the priest is getting dissed a little bit in Jesus' parable. They don't mind that. It's important to note that Jesus was a rabbi. Jesus was not, in terms of the priest of that day, he was not part of the priestly group. And that's a very big difference. It's important to notice that. Rabbis were venerated people. Rabbis were considered to be honored teachers. The priests, though, at that time were generally not very popular people in Israel because they served where? They served in the temple. And at that day, who was really running the temple? Rome was. And Rome, just to make it crystal clear, Rome had this huge fortress that immediately was right next to the temple. It oversaw the temple. It was a way of saying, we're in charge here. And you didn't work at the temple. You didn't get a job at the temple unless you were kind of in cahoots with the Roman system. Priests, therefore, were basically seen as collaborators. They often got rich off of the temple taxes. And who paid the temple taxes? All the Jewish people. Rich Jewish people, middle-class Jewish people, poor Jewish people. So these priests are getting wealthy off the taxes, the temple taxes of these Jewish people. So the temple system was widely seen in that day for very good reasons as fairly corrupt. So there was a lot of stories in that day kind of making the circuit, a lot of stories about that would kind of go after the priests. A lot of stories circulating among the Jews that would kind of tweak those priests. And often in Israel, there would be these three character stories, and people knew. They knew who the three characters were going to be. There'd be a priest, and then there would be a Levite, and then there would be a third man. And that guy would break the pattern. He would get it right. That was the expectation. And the third guy would usually be an ordinary Israelite. The third guy in most of these similar parables and stories that were circulating, an ordinary Israelite. In fact, he was usually a layman, often a member of a group in Israel known as the people of the land. Not a lot of resources, not a lot of money, not real capable of observing all the law. Kind of a Joe Sixpack, if we were to compare him to somebody in our day. Or you remember a few years ago, Joe the Plumber? That's the kind of guy that they were expecting to be the third man. So the crowds, they're looking forward to this. This is not a crowd of priests, and they're expecting Jesus to tell this kind of story. There's a priest who doesn't do so good, and there's a Levite who doesn't do so good. And then Joe the plumber, Joe Israel comes by, regular Israelite guy comes by. That's what they're waiting for. That's what they're expecting. And then Jesus, he just drops this bomb. A priest comes by, doesn't do so good. A Levite comes by, doesn't do so good. And then came along a Samaritan. And when he said Samaritan to that crowd, he said a really, really, really bad word. The Samaritans were their mortal enemies. Samaritans recently in Jesus' day, this is while he was living, they took bodies that were decaying, rotting human bodies, and they threw them in the temple to defile the temple. They were so despised, they were despised to such an extent that one of the rabbis put it like this. He, the Israelite, that eats the bread of the Samaritans, that sits at the table with a Samaritan, or that even consumes food that comes from a Samaritan, is like him who eats the flesh of swine. The perception was that you could not insult God any worse than to hang out with, than to indicate toleration of a Samaritan. If you really wanted to offend God, then you go have a meal with a Samaritan. There was nothing more offensive you could do, was the perception of that day. In the previous chapter, just one chapter back in Luke chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples, they're going down from Galilee through Samaria to Judah, to Jerusalem. And Jesus knows this is going to be his last trip. Jesus is taking this trip knowing I'm on my way to my death. And they go through Samaria. And when they go through the Samaritan village, the people there, Jesus, if you can picture this, Jesus and his disciples, they come into this Samaritan town, and his disciples are expecting, hey, this is Jesus. Where's the red carpet? And they get a very cold, cold greeting. And this is what it says in Luke 9, verse 54. It says, when the disciples, James and John saw this, when they saw this cold reception from these Samaritans, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? Like they could just do that. Like they could just say, hey God, fire, and burn up all these Samaritans. Jesus has to turn and rebuke them. And that hopefully gives a little picture of how bitter this enmity was between Israelites and Samaritans at that time. The disciples are listening to Jesus tell this parable. It's a good parable. Everybody's on board. Guy gets beaten up, dangerous road. The priest comes by, the Levite comes by, and it's a pretty good parable. And then, you know, sometimes in political campaigns, sometimes a candidate will just say something like it's just off the top of his head, stick his foot in his mouth and say something that just turns out to just kind of kill the campaign. The disciples are waiting for Jesus to say, the priest comes by, the Levite comes by, they don't do so good. And then comes the hero, Joe Israel, Joe Sixpack, Joe the plumber. And then Jesus says, the Samaritan. Jesus, what are you thinking? Jesus, ixnay on the Samaritan, say, don't go there. Don't do that. Not a good plan. And we know this parable by the rather bland title, not just as the story of the Samaritan, but as the story of the Good Samaritan. It's part of our lexicon, but it was not part of their lexicon. Nobody in that time told a story about a good Samaritan. And when Jesus said that word, he was crossing every line of decency, every line of good taste. When Jesus said that word, he was deeply offending everybody in that crowd. You have to understand the raw courage of this man Jesus. When he gets to this part of the parable, he knows exactly what he's signed up for. And he does it deliberately. He does it for a reason. In fact, it gets worse. He doesn't just slip the word Samaritan in there. Remember the pattern of come and do and go? Jesus says that the priest comes, sees, does nothing, and he goes. The Levite comes, sees, does nothing, and he goes. The Samaritan comes, sees, doesn't go. When he saw him, Jesus said, he took pity on him. And that tells us what's going on in the heart of that Samaritan. What was going on in the heart of the priest? We don't know. We have to guess. What was going on in the heart of the Levite? We don't know. We have to guess. Do you know what it did to that crowd, though? To hear that a Samaritan was closer to God than a priest or a Levite? He took pity on him. He went to him. He bandaged his wounds. He poured on oil. He poured on wine. And by the way, oil and wine were both used where? Oil and wine were both used in the temple. This, again, is very deliberate on Jesus' part. They are both instruments of worship. The priest did not know how to use them in this context in a way that would please God. A Samaritan does. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins, gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you may have had. And what's happening here is Jesus is rubbing the nose of the crowd fully in it right now. He is piling on verb after verb after verb. He does, and he does, and he does, and he does. There are several different actions that the Samaritan takes. First, he makes up for the Levite. The Levite could have bandaged him, could have given the guy some first aid, but he didn't. The Samaritan does. Then he makes up for the priest. The priest could have come by, put him on his own donkey, taken him to an inn and cared for him, and he didn't do that. But the Samaritan does. This man's money had been stolen. And the Samaritan doesn't just pick him up. The Samaritan doesn't just put him on his donkey. The Samaritan doesn't just take him to the inn. He pays for the guy out of his own pocket. And then he says to the innkeeper, hey, here's 2 silver coins, and if there's any extra expense, I'll pay it. Unbelievable. A Samaritan doing this kind of stuff? He comes and he does and he does and he does and he does and he does. He makes up for the priest. He makes up for the Levite. He makes up for them all. Jesus tells this unbelievable parable. He ticks off everybody. And he turns to the religious expert and he says, which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. What's the word that the expert cannot bring himself to say? He can't even bring himself to say it. What's the one word that the expert in the law can't even bring himself to say? Samaritan. He can't even say it. That one. That guy who showed mercy on him. Part of what is so explosive here is due to the question that triggered Jesus telling this parable. Do you remember that first question that was put to Jesus? The question was, who is my neighbor? That's the question that this parable is about. Who is my neighbor? What does Jesus say? Who is the neighbor? Not the guy beaten up by the side of the road. Of course, him too. Understand that. Take care of that. Yeah, help him. Jesus assumes that. Love him. But who is the neighbor in this parable? The one who showed mercy on him. The Samaritan. The person you hate the most in the world, the tribe, the group, the ideology, the whatever it is that just sets your teeth on edge, Jesus says, that is your neighbor. This is not some pleasant little story about be nice to just to be nice or just be good to people. It's not that at all. This is not a on the Hallmark Channel in Jesus' day. This is a deliberately scandalous, in-your-face, unbelievably courageous challenge to a group of people. And we have to understand that Jesus paid a big price for having this kind of heart. You know, part of the message of Christmas was that when Jesus came to this earth, his mother was pregnant with him before she was married. And there are some little threads, if you look, read through the Gospels, there's some little threads of rumors that circulated about Jesus in often deliberately hurtful ways. And one of them comes from the Gospel of John. This is John 8:48. In John 8:48, there's a group of people from Israel, and they're talking to Jesus, and they say, John 8:48, they say, Jesus, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan? Jesus, you're a Samaritan. And by the way, just to add insult to injury, the verse continues. And by the way, you, Jesus, are demon-possessed. Because that's how we demonize the other. The Samaritan, the outsider, whatever. Fill in the blank. Jesus is just putting the scalpel in way deep at this point to that group of listeners and to me. He's also putting the scalpel in way deep to me. Because the truth is, I too, if I'm honest, I can try to justify my lack of love. I too will try to justify my coming and seeing and doing nothing and then passing by. When folks get left behind for whatever reason and I didn't see, I'll tell myself, they didn't live next door. They weren't in my neighborhood. I didn't know that they were my neighbor. I thought it was somebody else's job. I thought somebody else was going to stop by. I thought my time was my time. I thought my stuff was my stuff. And this is Jesus, about whom God said, his birth, his presence on this earth will be good news of great joy for all people, not just some. And Jesus takes that word all very, very seriously. And so as he finishes this unbelievable, gutsy, in-your-face, deeply offensive parable, he turns to this religious leader and he says, go and do likewise. Be a part of my movement. I'll go with you. I'll help you. And we will come from one moment to the next. And we will do what God has us to do for people who are beaten up, for people who are left by the side of the road. And then we'll just keep going through life with Jesus. Go and do. That's the challenge. There was a very classic study about faith and compassion that was done a few decades ago. And this was a study that involved dozens of students. And these students, they were assembled in one building, and they were told that they were to go to a different building and give a talk one at a time. So these students, they were put into two separate groups in this one building, and each group was given a different topic. And on their way to give a talk one at a time, each of them came across a man in need. And this was all set up. It was all planned ahead of time. But the students, they didn't have a clue. They didn't know it was all set up. And this person that they passed by was a stranger, slumped in an alley, semi-conscious, giving a little groan. He was obviously in trouble, maybe drunk. They didn't know. A majority of the students who passed by did not offer help of any kind. A majority of the students did not even stop or check on this guy, didn't even ask him a question. And they were not just students. They were seminary students. These were folks who were training to become pastors. This was a study done at Princeton Seminary. It's a classic study. And by the way, I mentioned a little earlier, they were given one of two topics to talk about. One group was told, you have to talk about different jobs that a seminarian might like to do. The other group was told, we want to find out about your preaching skills. So they were given a Bible passage to read through. And then they were told that they were going to have to preach on that Bible passage. You want to take a guess on what that Bible passage was? No kidding. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Now here's the shocker. People who had just read the parable of the Good Samaritan and were on their way to give a talk about the parable of the Good Samaritan were no more likely to help this hurting guy in the alley than the people who were not thinking about the parable of the Good Samaritan at all. It's not just hearing the parable about the Good Samaritan that make people do it. Fascinating bottom line to this study. Very interesting. One fact that made a huge difference was how hurried they were. Please hear me on that. One fact that made a huge difference was how hurried they were. They found that students in the low hurry category were 600% more likely to help, to notice, than students in a high hurry category. They found that compassion becomes a luxury if the speed of life increases. And one of the reasons why the issue of hurrying is so important isn't just so that I can have a more pleasant life. The truth is, you cannot come and do and go as Jesus would if you live in a chronic hurry. And you may be filling your life with all kinds of good things, but if you're constantly hurry, 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 it just blocks it out. It's not even going to come on your radar that, oh, hey, there's somebody by the side of the road that I should stop and help. You just can't do it. And the good news of Christmas is not be good to be good, be nice to be nice. The good news is that God sends his son, Jesus, and that Jesus comes to this world, and that when he came to this world, he heals and he serves. And he still does that. He died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. He was raised again, and he went to be at the right hand of his Father. But before he left, he said this in John 20, verse 21. Incredible words. Please don't miss this. Jesus said, before he ascended, he said, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. You and you and you. So Jesus says, now you be a part of the good news of great joy. But here's the deal. It's for all people. And I don't know what that means for each of you here today. I really don't. I really think that's between you and the Lord. All I know is that on Christmas, the good news is that Jesus was sent. And we were told that he would be good news of great joy for all people. And the idea about Christmas is not just that we come and think, oh, how happy I am that I have good news. The idea is that Jesus and his movement is still to be good news, which will bring great joy to all people. And a lot of people are around this community, you don't have to look very long or very hard or very far, are bleeding and robbed and lying beside the road. And I don't know what this means for you, but maybe it means go on a trip. Maybe it means sponsor a child. Maybe it means get a book about some area of human need that just tugs on your heart and find out more about it. Maybe it means, God, I'm crying out to you. I don't want to be like the priest or the Levite. I don't want to miss people in my community, in my world, who were right beside me. I don't want to miss them. So God, if you need to break my heart about something, God, would you break my heart? Or maybe it means, God, I don't know how it happened. I can't point to the day, but slowly my life has gotten so full and so busy that I'm just hurry, 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 and I have blinders. I can't even see who those hurting, broken people are. God, would you work and help me to say no to some good things so that I can say yes to some great things? We've still got a long way to go, but I think for many years, this church has been experiencing that kind of community, and I see it over and over again. Just yesterday, I was sitting here studying. I leave the church. I'm thinking, oh, I'm just going to leave by myself. I walk out of the parking lot. They haven't made a big deal about it at all. But here's some care group on a Saturday afternoon. They just spent hours doing nothing but serving other people, looking for those people beside the road. It was so encouraging. We are in a community where we come and we do and do and do with Jesus and go with Jesus. And my hope and my prayer for you and for me is that over these next few weeks, as we celebrate the birth of our Savior, that it would be true once again. Good news of great joy for all people.